Just as a reminder, we will return to our study in the book of Hebrews. That should be the first coming Sunday in September. But we are continuing with our little mini-series here of looking at various genres of Scripture. And since we're studying the epistle to the Hebrews, we're not going to study that epistle. We'll study Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We're going to look at verses 12 to 26 today. I want to think together about advancing the gospel in the midst of adversity. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Amen. Well, when the great missionary to Africa, David Livingstone, died, his body was sent to London for his funeral at Westminster Abbey. And author Joel Beakey tells a story about that day. He says that on that occasion, there were thousands of people lined on the road looking on as his coffin went by. And among those many thousands were two men. One man he described as a shabbily dressed man, or a poorly dressed man, and the other was a minister standing behind him. And as Livingstone's body passed by, this poorly dressed man kept repeating the words under his mouth, under his breath, you were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. When the procession had passed by, the minister asked the man why he kept repeating those words. And it turns out that this poorly dressed man had grown up with David Livingstone. In fact, they attended the same church together and the same Sunday school class. But when he turned 18, he told Livingstone that he was going to leave the church because he wanted to make money and he wanted to leave his mark on the world. Then after having done that, he would return to the church. Livingstone, as you can imagine, strenuously disagreed with his friend and told him, quote, there is no way to truly live outside of Jesus Christ. But being a bit immature as an 18-year-old, he said to Livingstone in response, well, we'll see. Now, as he's attending Livingstone's funeral, he tells the pastor, I went my own way all my life, and now I understand. Davy was right. As I've reflected on that story throughout this week, the conclusion I've come to is that the difference between Livingstone and his friend is that Livingstone understood and embraced the paradox of the gospel. The paradox, you may remember, is something that appears to be contradictory, but is not. It is true. And I think Christ sums up for us the paradox of the gospel in numerous places, of course, in the gospels, but Mark 8:35, I think, is the best summary. Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. That is the way to truly live, as Livingstone put it. But it's a paradox because I think in and of ourselves, in our flesh at least, we would want to disagree with that. We would think that that's not the case. We would think, I imagine, that the way to truly live would be to put ourselves first, put our own self-centered and self-focused wants, dreams, and desires. We would think that that would lead us to the good life. But Jesus tells us here, to use Livingstone's words, the way to truly live is by putting Christ and his will for your life at the center of everything that you do. to give yourself to Christ totally, entirely, and completely. Now, we may all this morning nod our heads in agreement to that and know it to be true, but I think we would also have to concede that one of, at least perhaps, the greatest challenge in living that way and putting Christ front and center and persisting in that, one of the challenges we face, of course, is when obedience to God's will brings us into a dark place. Well, I think we would agree that if there ever was a man that knew that there is no way to truly live outside of Jesus Christ, it's the Apostle Paul. And yet at the same time, if there's ever a man who had his obedience to God's will bring him into a series of dark places, it would also be the Apostle Paul. As we come to the letter to the Philippians, we find Paul here in a dark place. He is in prison. The question, of course, to back up for just a minute, is to ask, how did he end up in prison? Well, Acts chapter 21 tells us that Paul was in prison because he was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, into the temple and thereby defiling the holy place. Prior to that imprisonment, though, Paul planted this Philippian congregation. He was their church planter, their apostle, their pastor, the one who discipled them. And so when they learn that he is imprisoned, they are concerned about him. And so having learned from Epaphroditus, that's a man mentioned in chapter 4 of this epistle, having learned from him that this Philippian congregation is concerned about Paul, he writes this letter to them. He wants to encourage them in their faith. He teaches them a number of lessons. But in the passage before us this morning, I think we can summarize the lesson he teaches them and us in this way. He shows us here that as followers of Christ, we are called to see our adversities as opportunities to advance the gospel and demonstrate to the world that Christ is our greatest treasure. We're called to see our adversities as opportunities to advance the gospel and to demonstrate to the world that Christ is our greatest treasure. I submit to us for our consideration today that we will see that overarching truth in three exhortations. So let's consider those three exhortations together. First of all, he says, when adversity strikes, remember God's providence. You see there, right in verse 12, Paul is writing about what has happened to me. What's happened to Paul? We've already seen. He's imprisoned. In fact, by the time he writes these words, if you can try to put yourself in his place, by the time he writes these words, he's been awaiting trial for 2 years. And because he knows this church is concerned about him, what he tells them right as he begins after his introductory greeting is he says to them, don't worry about me. Don't worry about me because my imprisonment has not hindered the spread of the gospel. It has actually served to advance it. And then in verses 13 to 14, he provides two ways that his imprisonment has advanced the gospel. First of all, he says that his imprisonment provided evangelistic opportunities. You can see there, he says, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, that is to say, all the prison guards, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So to keep it as simple as possible, he's saying, my imprisonment has given me the opportunity to share the gospel with prison guards. In the first century, you may know, prison guards were actually handcuffed to prisoners 24 hours a day on a rotating basis. Here's maybe one of the easiest questions you've ever been asked. If you were handcuffed to the Apostle Paul, you're already starting to laugh, right? If you were handcuffed to the Apostle Paul, what do you think he would talk to you about? You were going to hear about Jesus. And so, he shared the gospel with a number of prison guards. We don't know how many, but he shared the gospel with a lot of them. So much so that apparently some of them believed in Christ and joined the church. So how do you know that? Well, when Paul is giving out his greetings at the end of his letter, he says in chapter 4, verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Caesar was a title. And the Caesar at that time was a man by the name of Nero. Nero was a notorious figure, a man who hated Christianity and Christians. And yet, the prison guards who are working for him have heard the gospel and have joined this Philippian congregation. So, do you see what Paul is saying here? Contrary to all expectations, his imprisonment has not provided fewer opportunities to share the gospel, but more. And so that's why I think the lesson here for us is about the providence of God. Providence, you may know, is a theological term that captures the idea that God is the one who orchestrates all of the details of our lives, all of the minute details of our lives. Nothing comes into our lives apart from the sovereign plan of God. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by coincidence. If you drop your eyes down to verse 16, notice that Paul says, "I am put here for the defense of the gospel." Here's a more difficult question. Who put Paul in prison? You might say, well, wouldn't it be the people who falsely accused him? That would be true. You could say, well, maybe it was the Romans, since they're the ones who actually handcuffed him and put him in prison. They put him in prison. Those would be correct answers. But behind all of that is the overruling providence of God. Paul believes God put him in prison so that the advancement of the gospel would take place. Paul didn't believe he was there by accident. This is one of the reasons why Romans 8:28, also penned by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is so precious to us. For those who love God, all things work together for good. Notice, that's not a Christian cliche. Paul's not saying, don't worry, be happy, or everything's going to be all right. No. He's saying that God promises that he will work in every circumstance of your life, in every detail of your life, good and bad, the trials, the triumphs, tragedies. God will work in all of it for gospel purposes. Yes, to conform you more into his image. That's the context in Romans 8. But more broadly, for gospel purposes, to advance the gospel. That's what happened through Paul's imprisonment. And many years before his imprisonment, you had Joseph's imprisonment. We like to cite Romans 8:28, rightly so. We also like citing Genesis 50, verse 20. We remember all the horrible things that Joseph's brothers did to him. And at the end of his life, Joseph says, "As for you," when he meets his brothers, "you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." What good came out of it? He goes on to say, "to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So God takes what appears to us to be the bleakest of all circumstances, and he turns them into the very means by which he will advance the gospel. In 1949, Maoist communism successfully took over China, and with the snap of a finger, thousands of Western missionaries were expelled, churches were closed, and it would have appeared that gospel preaching was silenced. So from a human perspective, it appeared to be a defeat for the gospel. 30 years later, though, after China somewhat loosened its restrictions, those on the front lines of mission work in the West began to see what God had been doing in China during those 30 years of communist dictatorship. David Strain notes that when communism came to power in 1949, approximately 1 million Chinese people believed the gospel and professed faith in Christ. By 1979, there were 12 million Christians in the officially registered state-controlled churches. By the year 2000, that estimate was over 20 million. And Strain notes that when underground churches are factored in, the real figure may be anything from 50 to 100 million Chinese Christians. The point is, no one could have predicted this. I've never read a book on how to advance the gospel where the strategy is expel the missionaries and close the churches. Never read that. I've never read a book on church growth where what they're advocating for is send the pastor to prison. That's what happened with Paul. How did the gospel spread? Paul was imprisoned, handcuffed to a prison guard. So how did the gospel spread? I love the way Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 2:9. He says that he was in chains, but the word of God is not chained. So as we are working to advance the gospel, we need to remember the providence of God, that what appears to our eyes to be a defeat for the gospel is not a defeat, because Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So we say with the psalmist, our God has done marvelous things, and we are glad. So that's the first way that Paul's imprisonment advanced the gospel. The second thing in verse 14 is that his imprisonment emboldened believers. Notice what he says. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold. You can translate that, they dare to speak the word without fear. Again, this is remarkable. This is not what you would have expected. When these believers learn that Paul has been imprisoned, they don't quiet down. Right? He says they dared to speak, meaning there was no lessening of the danger. They knew that they may pay with their lives, but they were inspired by Paul's example. That's also been the consistent testimony throughout church history. I'm sure many of you here will know the name Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, the American missionary who was martyred in the jungles of Ecuador while trying to reach the Aka Indians. If you're familiar with that story, you know that it wasn't just Jim Elliot who was martyred on that day. Four other men were, along with him. Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, and Ed McCulley. All five of them Wheaton College graduates. Now, we might think that when the students of Wheaton College heard about five of their own being martyred, that those who felt called to the mission field would rethink their desires. Rethink their call, give some time to ponder what they're about to set out on. But the opposite happened. For the next 10 years, a large portion of Wheaton graduates devoted their lives to missionary service. It was the exact opposite. They were emboldened. And so I take it that what the early church father Tertullian said was right. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, paradoxically, the gospel tends to flourish when Christians are persecuted. They're inspired when they see their brothers and sisters suffer for the gospel. Do you want to be inspired? Listen to a few stories. When the Romans told Justin Martyr that they were going to kill him and other Christians if they didn't stop sharing the gospel, he said, "You can kill us, but cannot do us any real harm." A lesser well-known church father of the East, a man by the name of Maximus the Confessor, is also an inspiring example. He was called the Confessor because he continued to confess Christ. At the time he was living in, it was confessing that Jesus is both God and man, a truth that people were denying at that time. And you know what happened to him for his confession of Christ? They cut out his tongue. And even after they cut out his tongue, he continued to confess Christ. Pomponius Algirius, an Italian martyr, he wrote in a letter about the stinking prison he was living in at Lyon in France. And yet in a letter to his friend, he wrote these words, "I will utter what scarce anyone will believe. I have found a nest of honey in the entrails of a lion, a paradise of pleasure in a deep, dark dungeon. I have found tranquility of hope and life in a place of sorrow and death. Oh, here it is that the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon us." He was burned alive in 1555. Another martyr, an English martyr, John Philpot, this is in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. He wrote while in prison, he said, "Oh, how my heart leaps that I am so near to eternal bliss. God forgive my unthankfulness and unworthiness of so great a glory. I have so much joy of the reward prepared for me, the most wretched sinner, that although I am in the place of darkness and mourning, yet I cannot lament. I am night and day so joyful as though I were under no cross at all. In all the days of my life, I was never so joyful. The name of the Lord be praised." That's our Christian heritage. Do you not find that inspiring? That's our heritage. So those are the two ways that Paul's imprisonment advanced the gospel. It provided evangelistic opportunities, and it emboldened other believers. So advancing the gospel was so central to Paul's life mission that if it meant enduring trials, he would take comfort in the fact that God is the one orchestrating all the details of his life. He so rejoiced in the spread of the gospel that what we see in verses 15 to 18, that he would rejoice in the spread of the gospel even if those doing the spreading did so from impure motives. Now, we don't know all the details here, but at a minimum, it appears that there is some kind of ministerial jealousy going on. I wish I could say that ministerial jealousy is a thing of the past. It's not. Now, it appears that the most likely circumstance is this, that Paul, when he arrived in Rome, because he was the apostle, people sort of naturally gravitated to him and wanted to hear him preach, and I guess these other preachers here became jealous. But you'll notice in what Paul says in verses 15 to 18, he doesn't criticize their theology. Not because Paul doesn't care about theology, just read the beginning of the book of Galatians. But that just wasn't the issue here. The issue is their motives. So because the advancement of the gospel is Paul's main concern, though, he's saying, I'm not going to be drawn into some unnecessary controversy. So we see his heart. He's saying, my priority is the gospel. My priority is not about settling personal grievances. He's a gospel-first man. That's his priority. Not his safety. We see that. Not his comfort. Not his reputation. Not in getting even with those slandering him. That won't be the central focus of his life. His focus is the gospel going forward. If our obedience to the gospel brings adversity into our lives, the temptation can be for us to say, or at least think, so this is the thanks I get, God, for devoting my life to you? I submit to you that the Holy Spirit gives us a better way here through the example of the Apostle Paul. Remember the providence of God. Trust that he's orchestrating all the details of your life. And when the adversity comes, be on the lookout for how God wants to use that adversity to provide an opportunity for you to share the gospel. So that's point number one. When adversity strikes, remember the providence of God. Secondly, when adversity strikes, treasure Christ above all. What has Paul just said? He's just said that he will rejoice in the spread of the gospel, even if those doing the spreading do so from impure motives. Now in the latter half of verse 18, he continues. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. So he's giving us another reason he's going to rejoice. What is that? Verse 19, he says he will rejoice because I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that's the Holy Spirit, this will turn out for my deliverance. So he says he's rejoicing because he knows that through the prayers of the Philippian congregation and the help of the Holy Spirit, he will endure this trial, and he says he will experience deliverance. Now, I need to let you know something about this word deliverance. Because it can be translated elsewhere in the New Testament as salvation, commentators are divided over whether Paul is speaking here about his acquittal and release from prison or about his ultimate and final deliverance when he stands before God. Personally, I think he's talking about his acquittal and release from prison, but it really doesn't matter. Because Paul's ultimate point, as you can see here, is that it doesn't matter what happens to him. He says, it doesn't matter what happens to me. My main goal is that Christ be glorified through my life. He says, whether I live or whether I die, my aim is that Christ be glorified. I think Thomas Watson, the Puritan, got it right here. He says, Paul believes that God will either deliver him from death or by death. You got that? God will deliver Paul either from death or by death. In other words, whether I'm released from prison or whether I receive the death penalty. I know that through the prayers of God's people and the help of the Holy Spirit, he will enable me to endure this trial. Whether he lives or he dies, he wants to glorify God. And then he gives us famous verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How can Paul say that? The reason Paul can say that is because death is not a threat to him. I wonder if when the Philippians read this, they thought to themselves, well, that's really inspiring, Paul, but you do realize that Nero will kill you at any moment. In fact, Nero is the one who had Paul beheaded. And yet, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How can he say that? Because of what he says in verse 23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Church, do you believe that to depart and be with Christ is far better? Better than all your family and friends? Better than watching your children and grandchildren grow up? Better than holding your newborn baby? The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says yes. How do we make sense of Paul's words here? I like how John Piper explains it. He says, death is fearful to the degree that it threatens to rob you of what you value most. So for Paul, death was no threat because Paul valued Christ most. Do you get that? I found that helpful, that death is only a threat to the degree that it frustrates my goals. Death is only a threat to the degree that it robs me of what I value most. So, of course, the reason Paul can say, for to me to live as Christ and to die as gain, is because death didn't rob Paul of what he valued most. That's why he could say what he did to the Ephesian elders. Remember these words? He tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, notice what he says, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Again, we see it. Paul is a gospel-first man. He treasures Christ above all. And Paul and the other apostles, I think, know something that I fear many of us either don't know or have not reckoned with. And that is this, that advancing the gospel or fulfilling the Great Commission entails suffering and possibly death. We need to know that. The only way we will prioritize gospel advancement through missionaries we support or through our own lives is if we treasure Christ more than life. I have an article here in the back of written also by John Piper, and I like what he says here because he notes that it is a good time to be a Christian. Why? Why is it a good time to be a Christian? He says, because it is a time full of uncertainty and danger. He says, the political and religious atmosphere of the world pushes us, if we have ears to hear, relentlessly toward the unprofessional center of faith and ministry. What is the unprofessional center of faith and ministry? He means, what is the center of our faith? He says, the center of our faith is this: the brutal, bloody, hideous, heaving, crucified God-man, Jesus Christ. That is the center of our faith. We follow a crucified Savior. And all of the apostles were martyred, except for John, and he was exiled. So, why should we be surprised when we face trials? For the gospel. Jesus told us, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, John 15:10. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:13, speaking of the apostles, he says, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I just have to say, I haven't seen that on anyone's house recently. That verse doesn't get put up. Deborah, we need to get that put up in our house. But may we be like those saints described in Revelation. It says in Revelation 12:11, they were those who conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives to death. The only way for us to not love our lives to death is to treasure Christ more than life. It's to affirm with David Livingstone, there is no way to truly live outside of Jesus Christ. So before we move on to our final point, church, I want you to prayerfully consider this afternoon or sometime during this week. Don't rush through this assignment, but genuinely consider how you would finish that sentence. For to me, to live is what? For me, to live is what? Don't have to lie. God already knows your heart. You don't have to put Christ just because you think that's what God would want you to say. For me to live is what? I think if we stopped the average person on the street, some might say, for to me to live is to accumulate wealth. For to me to live is to travel, to see the world. For me to live is to get married. I'm not trying to be funny here, but I think some might say, for me to live is to get divorced. For me to live is to be left alone. For me to live is to always get my way, to find meaningful work, to get revenge on those who've hurt me. I think some in our day would probably say, for me to live is to see my political party in power. Whatever it is, we need to answer that question honestly, and we don't have to fear being honest with God because he already knows us. And as Paul Tripp likes to say, there's nothing that God's never going to learn anything about you. He already knows it. He knows the worst about you. And he's paid for it by the blood of his own son. But what we want to pray toward is coming to a place where we can say genuinely and honestly, our greatest desire for us to live is to advance the gospel, to treasure Christ. So when disaster strikes, first of all, remember God's providence. Secondly, treasure Christ above all. Thirdly, when disaster strikes, commit to a life of service. That's Paul's burden in verses 22 to 26. In verses 22 to 23, he states his dilemma. He would rather be with Christ and enjoy uninterrupted communion with him, but, verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, I don't think Paul actually believes that the choice of whether he lives and dies is up to him. I don't think that's the point. He would say that's up to God. But it does seem that God has revealed to Paul that he still has work for him to do. So even though departing and being with Christ would be better for him, God has let him know, I still have work for you to do. And so what's Paul's disposition? He's going to serve. He says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And Paul remaining alive, by the way, doesn't mean a life of ease. He won't be living a life of comfort. It means for him more suffering, more imprisonments, more disappointments, more persecution. But he views his calling as one of seeing people progress in their walk with Christ. He wants to deepen their joy in him so that they enter more fully into their union with Christ. And notice he says in verse 26, he's going to remain with them for their progress and joy in the faith so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Understand what he's saying there. It's not about that they're going to rejoice in him. He's saying the reason they're going to rejoice in Paul's ministry among them is because he's going to take them deeper into understanding all the riches of Jesus Christ. And because they're going to learn more about Jesus, they will be thankful to God for the Apostle Paul's ministry. So think of it like this. Paul is saying, yes, for me to depart and be with Christ would be far better. But since staying with you Philippians is better for you, I'm content to remain here and to serve you. He sounds, once again, like a gospel-first man. Advancing the gospel is his top priority. He sounds a lot like our Savior Jesus. Think of it like this. Ponder this for just a moment. Would it have been better for Jesus to remain in eternal glory and uninterrupted fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, to be adored and worshiped by angels? Or to come and be born in a feeding trough, to be rejected by his own people, to be treated like a criminal, to be mocked and rejected and crucified and to die a death he didn't deserve? Which one would have been better for Jesus? Obviously, to remain in glory. But what did Jesus do instead? Paul tells us in the next chapter of this letter. He says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to be held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form, notice, of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was his food to do the will of him who sent him. That's Jesus saying that what satisfied his heart most was to obey his Father. That quenched his soul thirst. That was like food that was nourishing to him. And Paul here, I think we have to say, in some sense, smells like Jesus. He sounds like him. Paul could have lived a life of leisure. He could have lived a life of leisure. He was a well-educated Jewish rabbi, went to all the best schools, studied under all the best rabbis, had all of the credentials, a brilliant mind, the entire Old Testament committed to memory, the equivalent of 2 PhDs by the time he was 29. He could have lived a life of luxury. And yet, he counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He lost his life for the sake of Christ, and in doing so, discovered what it meant to truly live. And so the call for us today, church, is to give everything away in service to Christ and to view our adversities as opportunities to advance the gospel and to demonstrate the supreme worth of Christ. So as we seek to advance the gospel in the midst of adversity, it's sure to come. What do we need to do? We need to remember God's providence. He's the one orchestrating all the details of our lives. We want to treasure Christ above all, and we want to commit to a life of service. So let's pray to that end. Lord, we pray for our own congregation. We pray for our own hearts this morning. It's a convicting passage that we've studied together, and yet it is an inspiring passage. Because when we're thinking in our right minds, we know that putting ourselves at the center of our own small little world is not the path to joy. It's not the path to joy. But living for something so much greater than ourselves, living for the one who created us and who sent his Son to die for us and to redeem us and who indwells us, to live for you, O Lord, satisfies all of our desires. And yet, even as it does that, Lord, we thank you that you tell us in advance what we can expect. And so help us, Lord, to be a gospel-first people and to look for ways in our daily lives to make our valuing of you evident to those around us. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.